Wehino am Adonai Elohino leno maase deno konana aleno maase deno konaneo. Shalom Aleichem. Baruchim Habaim. Welcome everyone as we continue now in our lessons in the redemption prophecies of the book of Isaiah. A point that I've made in our numerous previous lectures that I want to again remind you of here as we begin is what I refer to as the quantum nature of prophecy. As you know, I am a novice in scientific exploration. In recent travels, I picked up in an airport a copy of, I believe it's called Discovery magazine. And in it, it had scientific articles, and I emphasize the word science as opposed to religious, theoretical, or philosophical. All these essays about multiple parallel universes and how they could be accessed and all this type of what we might refer to as weird science, not the type of stuff that we feel has application to us on a day-to-day basis. I mean, after all, what is science really there for? Isn't it to find a new source of energy so that we can run our cars on less than $4 a gallon for gasoline, or find some new befangled way to make our lives easier? Well, that's an application of science. But the exploration of cosmology, truth, what's life, the universe, everything, what's it really all about? I'm very happy to see science pursue these avenues, because apparently what they are discovering are things that we have known about in our Torah world through revelation for centuries. And one of the interesting, if you will, anomalies is what we call a quantum universe, parallel existences, wherein which at every moment and at every time, whenever a chance, let me rephrase that, a choice, kind of like a fork in the road occurs, you might think, well, life, the universe, and everything progresses down one path and not the other. But apparently what science now believes is that actually it goes down both paths simultaneously. That everything began from a singularity. They call it the Big Bang. We call it a manifestation of the Creator, because we don't believe that the Big Bang was the origin of all existence, just this present existence. And that from that singularity came forth, if you will, like a mighty river, which broke up into smaller streams, which broke down into smaller and smaller paths. And as each of these paths break down from the major artery, the, if you will, water flows through them all. Now that you have such a metaphor of a river with you know, access streams and the rest, consider this, if you will, the flow of existence and time. That there are so many parallel realities. And again, prophecy exists in a multidimensional framework. Let's consider ourselves, if you will, to be two-dimensional beings. We live on the face of the earth. We're flat. We can see as far as the eye can see. And that, of course, is what we'll call to the horizon. And beyond the horizon, we are blind. Now, let us introduce to our two-dimensional reality an inconceivable third dimension where we have height. Literally, I can rise above my two-dimensional flat plane. And as I get higher and higher, the distance of my horizon expands and expands, enabling me to have a greater and greater vision of what we can call greater distances. That which a person at the two-dimensional flat surface can't even conceive. Can't conceive of the distance, can't conceive of the concept of the height. This is exactly what the eye of prophecy is. Now, you might interpret this as saying, well, okay, I understand that. The eye of the prophet, as he literally goes higher and higher, sees into the future. But yet, I just introduced to you again the concept
that the future, like the river breaking up into streams, is quantum. We have multiple futures. And each time a choice can be made, another future manifests itself. So ask the question, which future does prophecy see? And the answer, honestly, is prophecy sees them all. That's the difference between prophecy and a prediction. Let's say, for example, I use hocus pocus, fairy tale, make-believe magic, and I say, I can predict that tomorrow at 3 o'clock this will happen. Well, it might. Okay, that's a prediction, but that's not a prophecy. A prophecy comes from the singularity, the source, at the source of the river. It brings the I, the mind, the soul, the spirit of the prophet, if you will, to a place where in which words and imagery are received, that's what we call revelation, which do not necessarily have a singular application and interpretation. Again, the reason why we have such difficulty in interpreting biblical prophecy. The Jewish mentality has always been one of subjectivity as opposed to objectivity. In a fundamentalist psychology, which pervades aspects of all world religions, yes, even in Judaism, certainly in Christianity and Islam, even Eastern and other religions as well, the fundamentalist mentality is what we call objective. It's simple, kind of like the mind of a child. It is either this or that. It's either true or false. It's either right or wrong. The world is black or white. Unfortunately, the mentality, the psychology of a child is not developed, is not mature enough to recognize that the world and everything in it is not just so absolute. There are many, many subtle nuances of combinations of grays, if you will, which really outline the true reality of existence. But nonetheless, the infantile mind, which embraces the fundamentalist beliefs, cannot see beyond this. They're literally psychologically incapable. And Carl Jung, the famous psychoanalyst, has stated that any type of psychological growth is always barred by what he calls irrational fears and violent prejudice, because people really can't see beyond. This is obviously a problem when it comes to understanding quantum prophecy, because if your mentality is prophecy has to mean this and it can't mean that, and then when you learn that that's not necessarily true, the mind can't handle it. And therefore has, if you will, almost like a theological or philosophical nervous breakdown. This is a danger when it comes to understanding and interpreting any prophecy. In world body politics, this is especially true. We see this happening in Islam today, certain aspects of it in Christianity, certainly in Judaism, and we must evolve, mature psychologically, because the ultimate essence in reality is what is truth. And truth expands with the horizons of our vision. This is an important fundamental to understand the words of what the prophet is now channeling from God. Because as we read now what we're going to read, we're going to be introducing fundamental concepts that without this quantum application, we might not really get to the gist of what the prophecy means. And I might add, can we even get to the gist of it? And the answer really is no. Because, as I said, whenever there is choice, there is quantum division. And whenever you have quantum division, you have multiple parallel futures. And the prophecy is applicable and will become true in them all. Now, Life is a flowing river. The one thing we all know, anybody who knows anything about nature knows, there is no such thing as a straight line in nature. Even though we have a mathematical principle that states the shortest route between two points is a straight line, apparently that might work well in the math problem, but it doesn't work well in, if you will, God's reality. Because God, the intelligent designer and creator, that vast intelligence, knowledge, and consciousness which encompasses everything, has a far greater scope of vision than we can possibly imagine. And we'll define that the shortest distance between two points is however he ordains it to be. Straight line or not straight line. Because whatever is right or wrong is subjective to the context. So when it comes to these prophecies, and we're going to learn about metaphors, references, such as Babylonian gods and the like, these are obviously archetypes. Yes, they were applicable historically at a time when Isaiah spoke about the coming of Babylon and later Persia. We spoke about Cyrus. And then you might say, well, the prophecy was fulfilled and that's it. No. Because the prophecy, again, continues on and on and on through all the different time frames, through all the different channels, and is being fulfilled in all many different ways. We must always remember this when it comes to biblical prophecy. And it actually pulls the rug out under those who want to argue biblical prophecy from a theological point of view. As in future lessons, for example, we will discuss the very famous 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, which speaks about God's suffering servant. Christians have always proclaimed that this is a clear biblical prophecy to their Yeshua, whereas classical Jewish commentaries say, no, it's a message and a reference to the entire Jewish people, basing upon how the words, my servant, have been used in previous Isaiah chapters in the series, we would interpret it as such. But yet we have other Jewish sources who do say it is the Messiah. So which is it? We will see as we get there, and as we learn here, the quantum application must be applied and to recognize that it means many things. So when one says, it means this and not that, we respond, no, it can mean this and that, neutralizing an argument, taking the wind out of a fight, and allowing scholarship to be honest without having to get into the battle and fight of fundamentalist theologies of those people who psychologically are incapable, kind of like children, of thinking outside of the little box that they feel so comfortable inhabiting. People can believe whatever they want. They can stay inside their little cubby boxes if that's what makes them comfortable, or they can tear down the walls and look and see the greater universe. It's up to every individual. But our point is, mature spiritual people do not seek to argue and fight theology. We're not here to debate. My ideas are better than your ideas. My Bible proofs are better than your Bible proofs. We can always outsmart and outthink another. That doesn't make what we do to be correct. After all, the serpent certainly outthought and outsmarted Eve in the garden. Didn't make him any more right, did it? So therefore, talk and words are cheap. What we must pay attention to is to the reality of the universe. Now, we are in Isaiah. We are in chapter 45. Beginning with the 18th pasuk, the 18th verse, and we will continue. As again, I said, I follow the original Jewish, if you will, breakup of the book of Isaiah, which is why we don't follow the necessary chapter and verse system that was ordained much, much later. So from the 18th pasuk verse of Isaiah through the end of the 46th chapter, and I begin reading. For thus says the Lord, Hashem, He's called the creator of the heavens. Okay? It doesn't say he is the creator of the earth. It says he is Elohim. Remember, Elohim is the name of God used where it says in Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then it says here he formed or fashioned the earth and made it. All right? And then it says he established it. And then he says something very interesting. He did not create it for emptiness. He fashioned it to be inhabited. He says, I am Hashem, Yud-Kevav-Ke, and there is no other. Now this verse introduces to us some really interesting concepts. In the original Hebrew Bible, we have two different names for God. The word or name Elohim, which we find again in the beginning, usually translated as God, where the name Yud-Kevav-Ke is translated as Lord. That's how we handle it in English. But they are obviously meant to refer to two different levels, mentalities, psyches, psychologies, if you will, approaches and understanding of the relationship to us, to our Creator. We've taught about this in numerous other places, that the name Elohim in Hebrew is, by Hebrew numerology, what we call gematria, equal to the word hateva, which means nature. The name Elohim is the God of nature. Whereas we say the name Yud-Ke-Vav-Ke is the Lord of heaven. That the name Elohim rules here on earth, and the name Yud-Ke-Vav-Ke rules in heaven. But now, what is heaven? Outside of the mythological framework of heaven being just some place that's like a kingdom and that has pearly gates and it's got palaces and all this other fantasy, heaven obviously is one of these dimensional planes parallel to our own. And the earth is not just a reference to the globe ball of the planet in which we live, but to the entire physical universe that we see. So our pasuk again says, for thus says Yud-Kevav-Ke, who created the heavens, right? He is the same as Elohim, who created, or let me rephrase, formed the earth and made it. Formed the earth and made it. That's a double language. Why? Well, it is from words like this that our mystical Kabbalistic tradition has learned many things. Just like humanity, us, human beings, we are composite entities in that we have a body and what we call a soul. The true essence of our humanity beyond the limitations of our biological genetic makeup. As we human beings are dual in that respect, so then is everything else in the physical, finite universe. In essence, it has what you would call a body and a soul. And that's why it says here that the Yud-Kevav-Ke, who is the Lord of Heaven, the parallel higher universe, he is Elohim. And from both names, two creations came forth called the heaven and the earth. Whereas the earth is the form, but yet within it is the force. And that force is what we called here its yitzira, or its fashioning. While its physical form is its osei, its making. And thus we refer to, in the Kabbalistic language, four different dimensional planes which God created. The lower two planes corresponding to what we call the heavens and the earth. These being Asiya, corresponding to the earth or physical plane, and Yetzira, spiritual, astral, angelic plane, also called heaven. They are parallel dimensions, parallel realities, in which the Creator is manifest in each differently. Compare it, if you will, to the President of the United States, who on Spanish television has his language translated into Spanish, whereas in English it's speaking English. And in one form, You can see the president on television with an image, and yet on another form, you only see him on the radio with a voice. It's the same president, but one has a voice and one has a picture, one is one language, one is another. That you can compare, if you will, to Hashem, God, as he reveals himself in that dimensional plane called heaven. There he is, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, whereas on earth he is Elohim. Difference? The name Elohim, we said, refers to the natural order. The name Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, we have a name for it and refer to that as the supernatural order. That which can intervene and overcome the natural order at will. And that's why the great proclamation of Torah, revealed in Mount Sinai, the great war and struggle between Moses and Pharaoh, was to recognize that Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, we call in Hebrew Hashem, that he is Elohim. That there is this random element which can come into the natural world, apparently independently, and, if you will, create chaos. Chaos from our point of view, order from its own point of view, a higher order. This is very important for us to understand, because ultimately, the modern message of Western atheism, secularism, is that man, humanity, human beings, are nothing more than organic, biological creatures. That we are literally just a part of nature and nothing more. There's no such thing as a God, there's no such thing as a soul, and everything that we can ever expect to understand of our humanity is written in our genes and our DNA, and the deeper we go into the study of biology, the more we will uncover the full essence of man. Now this is a very dangerous moral position, because once you deny there is any uniqueness to human beings and humanity, then you have in essence erased humanity from humans, human beings, and have in essence made us to be animals. And everyone knows that there is no necessary moral code in relationship to animals. And therefore you can do what you want, treat them how you want, just do what you got to do, because after all, what difference does it make? It's not like there is a real afterlife or a life after death or any kind of judgment or any kind of morality. We're just animals. So therefore, we just have to be natural. So here, Hashem introduces, no, oh no, 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 no. I am the Lord of nature. There is a higher reality. Now this is a statement of our faith, our philosophy, and our theology. And yet, I want to go beyond that to natural reality. How can I know that? And for that, the verse continues and states that when he made the earth, he established it. He established a relationship between what we call the spiritual, the physical, the soul, and the body. The two are separate. The two are different. The two are, if you will, almost like opposites. One's polarity is north-south, and the other one is south-north, and they just are different. But the higher intelligence is the one who merged the two together into what we call our humanity, so that we have a soul and then a body, and everything seems to fit and work well. And listen, he states here, he did not create it for emptiness. In Hebrew, it says here, lo tohu bara'a. It says they were not created in a void. And yet Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 says, and the earth was a void without form. That the world was created with tohu. And it's from this verse that we recognize that in Genesis there must have been something that happened between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. There must be a gap. Because Genesis 1 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then the next thing we read, and the earth was tohu, void, waste. But here, our verse clearly states that God didn't create it that way. You're left with the obvious and logical question. How then did it get that way? In this, Torah sages have opened up a Pandora's box of revelations, which I might add are not exclusive to the Torah path or Jews. The fact of this anomaly, this distinction here between Genesis and Isaiah, is noted by other biblical scholars, Christian origins as well. It's clear, it cannot be denied. How you wish to understand it, that's something else. But our sages have long taught, as many others have in many other races, philosophies, theologies, religions around the world. In the words of how our sages said, that prior to this world, God created other worlds, and that they did not survive and last until he created our world. In the Jewish mystical tradition, we have many different legends of there being full races of human beings prior to the creation of Adam. And Adam was a type of a human being, possibly Homo sapien human being. And prior, there were other types of human beings, possibly Neanderthal, or whatever, Pro-Magnon, Pro-Cragnon, I don't know all these scientific names. And in spite of the fact that modern science might wish to portray these other types of pre-Adamic humans as being primitive cavemen, not only does Torah tradition, but many other traditions of many other cultures speak of them having vast intelligence, high technologically evolved civilizations that rose to heights and then crashed, were lost, and gone. Every culture and legend has a reference to ancient good times. Many refer to them as Atlantis, some as Lemuria. Apparently, we have a similar record in our Torah traditions. And this becomes important because of what the prophecy is going to continue to say to us. Let's continue. He says, he's fashioned it to be inhabited. Our world was destined to be inhabited. The world, nature, is not... Nature is not complete unless humanity acts upon it to integrate that element which we call the Yud-Ke-Vav-Ke level and bring it down into the Elohim level. And therefore, all of creation is in essence given to us in its fundamental form, and we are supposed to improve upon it. And that is why in traditional Torah we are said to be co-creators with God. How are we co-creators with God? By our developing our world. You see, this is the great and beautiful thing. This is the destiny of all humanity, mankind. It is summarized in what Judaism has called the seven laws of Bnei Noach. And Bnei Noach literally means sons of Noah, but we should honestly translate that as human beings. Seven laws are just general categories to say, build the world. Establish it on our humanity and not on us being animals. The fundamental principle of this prophecy is that we have a soul. We have something beyond the limitations of our cellular, genetic, human, animalistic, biological form. We have a mind, we have a soul. The world around us is a jungle. We are given the ability through our sentient consciousness to turn it into a garden. And how do we do this? Well, modern technology is one of the greatest gifts. Remember, technology was not a revelation from heaven. No angel came down from the sky and taught us the secrets of electricity. The angel Michael or Gabriel did not come down and reveal to us how to build a computer, or an air conditioner, or a telephone. These things came through the intelligence, the wisdom of modern human beings. We therefore tame nature. And by doing so, we use a magic Hebrew word here, used throughout the mystical traditions. It's called tikkun, rectification, which really means repairing, fixing. We better the world. So every time we are doing something which contributes to society, which makes life better, not only with technology, but with moral, humane treatment of one another, we are contributing to the establishment, building, and bettering of the world. That is what it's all about. And he says here, I am Yudkevavkin, there's no other. I am Yudkevavkin. I'm telling you that this higher element and this higher aspect within humanity is. Period. Well, how do I know that? Does any human being ever really need to ask that? Does not every human being somehow in some way have within them some semblance, however small a flicker of light? There is more to me than just being an animal. Everyone does. Everyone has a dream, an aspiration, a hope, a prayer, if you will. Each within the context of our own subjective relative theologies or philosophies. But it's a shared common human denominator that there is no other. The prophecy continues, I did not speak in secrecy. You know, Mount Sinai, they had literally millions of people standing there. It says, in some place in a land of darkness, when Torah was given, you could say, well, gee, I wasn't there, so it's like darkness to me. But you see, when we talk about God's speaking, it's not only historically at Mount Sinai, but it's that subtle, supple little voice which we hear within us called conscience. And that's within us, in every one of us. It's what makes us human. And again, conscience is not something secret. We all know it, even though many of us choose to deny it. It is not in a land of darkness, even though we might choose to deny it and make it dark. The reason why we have a guilt is because we can't put enough darkness over the light to block it out. And that's why our society today, the secular atheistic society, takes as much a fundamental and a radical approach to its atheistic agenda as does the religions to their agendas. I've long said that secularism, atheism is itself a religion because it has its own fundamental statement of theology in which it endeavors to impose upon people radically. And you see this in all types of social mores today in our secular atheistic society. They try to block out the light. They try to create darkness. No, they can't. They feel the guilt, and therefore they deny the guilt by reinforcing their negative behavior by trying to push out the light even more. That's the typical psychology of fundamentalism. So, the prophecy states, I did not tell the descendants of Yaakov to seek me for nothing. I am the Lord, Yudkevavkeh, who speaks righteousness, who declares upright things. The descendants of Yaakov, both physical and spiritual, why should we seek God? Is it not so we can know the proper religion, the true theology, the true philosophy? No. But that itself is a means to an end. And what is that end? God speaks righteousness. That means doing what's right. Who declares upright things, truthful things. Here is the search for truth, reality. What is righteousness? Proper balance, proper harmony, both psychologically within the mind of the individual, as well as within the community at large. It is that which makes us human, yud-ke vav-ke, which dictates to us the higher calling of what we must know to be true, regardless of our lower base instincts, which seek to only do what we might refer to as natural. And sometimes we have to rise above the call of our natural desires. If I eat something that I naturally like, I will naturally eat it and eat it and eat it and eat it. But my mind, my soul tells me that I must beware for my health. And therefore, I have to control my eating habits. Now, in nature, you don't really see that many overweight and obese animals. Not even hippos and the like. They are, of course, big by their nature, but animals know to eat and when not to eat. But we humans blur that instinct and confuse things. We have created for ourselves appropriate boundaries and parameters of humane behavior in the realms of human attractions. We know that men and women are meant to bond and couple together because it is natural to do so for procreation. That's what happens. And men and women are naturally attracted to one another for the, call it lust if you will, but that's only natural. But yet there's that higher humanity within us which has ordained for us relationships called husband and wife, child and parent, brother and sister. And we have established boundaries upon the natural order and saying that this is forbidden behavior. This is acceptable behavior. Because within the context of our humanity, we elevate and we refine the natural order which God created, therefore making it better as co-creators. Again, this is just natural. This is the foundations of what is right and righteousness. The prophecy states, gather yourself together. Come, approach together. Let's look at this collectively as humanity and not just as the individual. All of us together. He says, survivors of the nations. Right? Historically, some would refer to this being those survived the great Persian onslaught. Some will refer to this as the end of days when the Messiah talks to those who have survived the Messianic Wars. Whoever or whatever survivors of the nations may be, he speaks to them and said, you do not know. You carry the wood of the graven images about and you pray to a God who cannot save. Proclaim an approach. Even let your leaders take counsel together. Who let this be heard from early times? Or who related it from old? Is it not I, Hashem? There is no God beside me. There is no righteous God beside me and no Savior beside me. Now, what is all this talk about carrying the wood of graven images and praying to a God who cannot save? You see, in a secular atheistic world, there is a knowledge and an awareness of psychology. And they will say very clearly that we have latent powers within us, which if unleashed, we could perform great miracles. And all therefore we need is to have some projection externally of those powers within us, a symbol of what we can possibly accomplish. And therefore, let us create a symbol, a form, an image, and say, this is the symbol of our strength. When somebody in ancient days created an idol, they knew darn well that the figure of wood, silver, gold, was something that they themselves made. And they knew that it in and of itself has no real power. But they also believed that it represented something that has power. Today in the secular world, I would say, yes, that's an expression of something within yourself. The archetype of your own inner abilities. These are called graven images and idols. And in essence, what they are is nothing other than a worship of one's self. The belief in one's ability to do everything, and therefore the denial of a higher authority beyond our humanity, which truly is in control. And this is why God says here in the prophets, okay, through the prophecy here, they don't know. The people, they think that they have the power. They don't know. They're carrying the burden, the psychological burden of thinking that they can do this all by themselves. That's what he calls them, their graven images. They pray to this God. They believe in themselves, which cannot save. The prophecy says then, go proclaim, speak, let them know, approach them, enter into this type of dialogue. Let the leaders take counsel together. Let everybody see the reality. Who let this be heard from early times or related from of old? This psychology, this mentality of self-dominance is nothing new. In ancient legends, when we spoke of those ancient pre-Adamic times, they said that this spirit of arrogance is what led to the destructions of those ancient civilizations. One of those ancient civilizations, the Bible speaks of readily, as the days before the flood of Noah. That the people there, our legends teach us, were very well aware that a flood was coming. It was being caused by some type of natural disaster that they foresaw and knew very well. However, they believed they had the power and ability to avert it. And that Noah, taking the extremist view of building a big boat to be saved, how ridiculous, how foolish, how stupid. We can handle it, their scientists said. But yet the arrogance of their own selves elevated themselves under the pedestal of divinity and found themselves very short, and that they could not save themselves. And that one extremist Noah who built that crazy boat, because Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, God told him to, he's the one who survived while they perished. So the lesson is, learn from history. Learn from nature. There is no God beside me. There is no righteous God beside me, no Savior other than me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am Elohim. There's no other. Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei says, I am the force behind nature. Don't believe that your humanity makes you a god, that enables you to do great things. Of course you can conquer nature, therefore you must be its lord. Oh no. You are still part of nature. And your higher self coming from God is still subject to its former, its creator. And therefore, when we use our humanity not to lord over the world, but to support and uphold the world, not in arrogance, but in a state of responsibility, like God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, take care of my garden, watch over it, till it. Now, they were lords of the garden, yes, but they didn't lord over the garden. They didn't enslave the animals and say, bring me my wine. They took care of the animals. They took care of the vineyards. They made it better. This is divine service. This is what the nation of Israel was called to do. Not to be lords, but servants. The Levite tribe was the closest to God. They were not lords over the Jewish people. On the contrary, they were its servants. So much so they didn't have any natural land. God didn't give them an inheritance in the land because he wanted them to be mobile, to be like a servant, able to go at a moment's notice and not having to be concerned with other interests. Spiritually speaking, even though biologically today we don't know who is a true bloodline descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and thus of the house of Israel, those who take upon themselves this mantle of servitude, to embrace their true humanity and subservience to God in heaven, and therefore serve to make this world better. These are the ones who embrace the spirit of the house of Israel, regardless of who they are and where they come from. The verse continues and says, I swear by myself, righteousness has gone out from my mouth, a word that will not be rescinded, that to me every knee shall bow, every knee shall bend, every tongue shall swear. Only in Yudke Vavke, who spoke to me, is their righteousness and strength, the prophet says. And all those who anger him will come to him and be ashamed. All the seed of Israel will be vindicated, and the glory will be in Yudke Vavke. Again, it's real simple. Righteousness goes forth from his mouth. Mouth is what we speak, and God spoke the world into being, let there be and there was. So the foundation of reality is that there should be proper balance and harmony in life. That's only natural. It says here, a word that will not be rescinded. The world is meant to be inhabited. The word of God came forth, which is righteous, to balance and to be established. It is the natural order. And therefore, ultimately, as knowledge abounds, like we learned in Jeremiah 31, every knee shall bend and every tongue shall swear. Right? Only in the reality of our higher humanity and our servitude to heaven. Or in other words, to Yudke Vavke, to God. It is inevitable. It is only natural that mankind will evolve to the point of this ultimate recognition. We call it the Messianic era, which is why these words are included in these redemption prophecies, speaking, of course, of the Messianic era. How? We know all about the Messianic travails, the Messianic wars. But as Carl Jung, the psychologist, stated, every step of psychological development is barred by radical prejudice, right? And violent resistance. So the Messianic travails come as an expression of our inner psychological states to resist change. And we have to struggle with it. We have to fight it. We have to suffer with it. So ultimately, like a child being born, a new world will be upon us. Because it will first be born in our psyches, in our souls, in our minds. Right? This is the God who spoke in righteousness and thus strength. And anyone who's going to get angry at this and reject this, doesn't matter. This is not theology. This is not philosophy. This is not religion. This is the natural order. And if you resist it, reject it, and deny the humanity of it, in the end, you will be ashamed when this evolution, this natural evolution, occurs. And all the seed of Israel, not just the Jews, all the seed of Israel, all 12 tribes, wherever they are, whether they are, this truth will be vindicated. Everyone will see and know. And the glory, the reality, the wisdom will be with Yudke Vavke. And that's the profundity of this. Now, in short verse, let's go through chapter 46. It opens up here and states, the names of the idols of Babylon. Bel is kneeling. Nebo is doubled over. Now, these names were known within the context of Isaiah's day. They possibly were the religions of their time. But again, these religions, these theologies, were based upon, built upon, the psychology of the people at the time. And as their psychology was very infantile, therefore the theology emanating from it was equally infantile. And as the people matured and growed, their theologies, of course, could not grow with them, and therefore faded away and died. Compare it, if you will, to the toys that a young child likes. At a certain age, his toys are the most important thing in the world, and that is the whole wide world. And everything revolves around that toy. But then a year later, too, as he grows and matures, he realizes that's not only not true, but he even totally forgets about the toy. Not interested. Some of us grow up and mature and become interested in adult employs, and they become our whole world, and again blind our eyes. Psychologically, we've never grown up then, have we? This is the meaning of these idols being bent and bowed and etc. He continues and says, their idols were loaded on beasts and animals. Your bearers are overloaded. It is a burden on the weary beast. Whenever we refer to beasts here, it's not like these idols are taken and put on the backs of donkeys and camels. Who are the beasts? Those human beings who act like animals. Those who do not develop their humanity, but act, if you will, in accordance to their lower natures, their psychological adolescence. They're the ones who believe, oh yeah, that's right, yeah, just like that, without thinking, without caring, accepting, if you will, a bill of goods. They are like animals burdened. And the more and more of these theological principles are literally piled on people's backs, it disconnects them from the reality of their higher humanity. And therefore, you'll have fights of theology, wars of religion, death to the infidels and the like, because the mind can't conceive of an idea of something greater. And this is the burdens that they bear in their psyche and mind. It says they have doubled over and have fallen onto the knees together. They could not escape being carried off and have themselves gone into captivity. Not only is this a prophecy of ancient Babylon, it's a psychological state that when you allow your minds to be captured in this primitive mentality of absolutisms, that childlike mentality, it is a burden. It is a prison for you. You are in captivity. It is the ultimate definition of the meaning of exile, or galut, as we say in Hebrew, where in which the mind cannot perceive the higher yudke vavke supernatural realities, which is above our humanity, which we connect to in solemn contemplation, meditation, and prayer, beyond our own limitations. So he continues, listen to me, O house of Yaakov, and all the remnants of the house of Israel, those who know themselves to be Jews and those who don't, right? Who are born by me from birth and are carried from their leaving the womb. Yudke Vavke, the supernatural principle, whether we believe it or not, know it or not, or like it or not, is actively involved in every element and aspect of our lives. The random element in creation overrides the singularity at its source. Because what that means is that as natural as our world is and will proceed to be, there is that supernatural element which always intervenes. So someone says to me and asks me a question, Rabbi, when was the last time you saw a miracle? And I say every day is a miracle. For me, every breath is a miracle and every step is a miracle. And they said, yeah, but that's only natural. Everybody breathes. And I said, do they really? Does everybody have the full state of health? Does everyone have all their full faculties? No, they don't. It's by the grace of heaven why you're born full and that other one isn't. There's no rhyme or reason to it. That's a random element. That's a supernatural element. The grace of God. Until your old age, I am unchanged. And until your hoary years, I will carry you. In other words, through life, this is true. I made you. I will bear you. I will carry you, and I will rescue you. It doesn't say here if you're righteous. It doesn't say here whether you like it or not. It doesn't say here whether you turn to me. It says this is the natural element of the supernatural existence which we call God. To whom can you liken me, or consider equal, or compare me, that we should seem alike? There is no other reality of this nature. It is the nature of the singularity. To those who pour gold from the purse and weigh silver in a balance scale, who hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, who bow and even prostrate themselves, who carry it on their shoulders and bear it, and when they set it down, it remains in its place. It doesn't budge from its place. He even cries out to it, but it does not answer. It does not save him from his distress. No matter what you believe you have within yourself, it is not enough to get the job done at the end of the day. There is always the higher power beyond your control, out of your grasp, beyond your reach. And unless you subserviate to it and draw it to you like a magnet, it will not come. It will not activate in your life. And as long as you're saying, by my hand I did this, then you are worshiping an idol of the worst kind. You're worshiping yourself. We must always make every best effort in everything that we can. But as the saying goes, you do what you can, and God will do what you cannot. But if you do not do what you can, God cannot do what you can either. Very important that you remember this. We have responsibilities to build the world. Like we said, God didn't create it to be void. So therefore, we have to build it up. We do our share, and God does His. But beware of arrogance to think we do it all. Because once you think that, you will find that truly there is no salvation. So remember this, verse 8 states, and strengthen yourselves. Take it to heart, evildoers, those who look to themselves rather than to heaven. Recall the early events of ancient times. See how this attitude of arrogance has led to multiple times of the civilization's destruction. See that I, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, again is saying, I am Elohim. I am the Lord of nature. There's no other. I am God. There's no one like me. Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, Elohim, supernatural, natural, heaven, earth. It's integrated in us human beings, and that we have a body and a soul from each. From the beginning, I foretold the outcome. We can look back to the past and see history does repeat itself. From early times, what has not yet been, I say, my plan will stand, and I will carry out my every desire. Good gosh, He is the Creator. I have summoned the vulture from the east, from a distant land. He is the man of my counsel. I also spoke. I also will carry out. I formed it. I will accomplish it. Now, God is saying, all of life, history, politics, economics, as much as we manipulate, it is still in the higher hand. We can look to the past and know the future. We can see that everything is cyclical in nature, if you will. And the ultimate plan, the ultimate natural form, ultimately will happen because this is, if we will, God's desire. And it's going to happen whether we liked it or not. And now all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we have this mention, I've summoned the vulture from the east, from a distant land, and he is the man of my counsel. Some interpret this again to being Koresh, Cyrus, who goes and conquers Babylon, as it was referenced earlier. But notice it doesn't say that. That's an interpretation. Very well might have been the correct interpretation in those days. But today? Ah, how interesting. These are subtle little codes. Code words. And gosh, what do they mean? Wouldn't we all like to know? I guess we'll find out as its fulfillment comes again. Who is this vulture from the east? The word here in the original Hebrew is of, if you will, an unclean bird. It's like a bird of prey. And who and what is that? All right? We don't know. And that's just where we have to leave it. It's called an ayit in Hebrew, ayin, yud, tet. And it's a code language. So we don't know exactly who this is, and what exactly it means. But the essence here is not, or I should say the important thing is not, who are we talking about, but rather, he is the man of my counsel. This is the person who God chooses to fulfill. I have spoken, I will also carry it out. I formed it, I will also accomplish it. God's in control of politics. He's in control of the hearts of the politicians. And think as they will that they are in control, there's still a higher hand manipulating all. So as we conclude, it states here, listen to me, O fierce-hearted ones. who are far from righteousness, and the arrogance of your self-assuredness. I brought my righteousness close. All of nature dictates to the proper ways of balance of our humane humanity. It will not be far. In my salvation, it will not delay. I will establish my salvation in Zion. First it says, out of Zion shall come forth the Torah and the word of Hashem from Jerusalem, my splendor in Israel. Ultimately, we can look at the animalistic world of nature and learn how to be humane, because we will see it subtly hinted. Now, the laws of nature are anything but humane. They are harsh and fierce. I can prove it to you. As say, for example, you find a beautiful flickering of a flame. It looks very nice, warm, and appealing. And so you naturally wish to embrace it. You know what very well happens if you embrace a fire. It burns you. It's only natural. Now you might say, oh, the fire is angry at me because I didn't approach it right, and therefore you'll create all kinds of rituals and mythologies and fantasies how to approach the fire correctly. And yet every time that you do, it burns you because you're not understanding the fire. And the fire can burn down forests or can be used to warm your home. When you think and approach the fire correctly in your humanity, you will understand how wisely and best to use it. Whereas when you impose it, or I should say when you approach it inappropriately, you misunderstand and abuse its application. So ultimately our prophecy concludes here, right? I will establish my salvation, the splendor. It's not far, but you have to be balanced. You have to use your humanity to be properly wise and understanding to know what to do and how to do it. So on that note, God be willing, we have concluded this class and hopefully successfully addressed these prophecies. Baruch Adonai Le'olam. Amen.